Well, the reading, as you can see, is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And Paul says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands of the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us." Well, David will preach the word from there in a moment. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this letter between Christian believers. We know it's old, Lord, but to us it seems as new as last week. And Lord, we're encouraged to read that although Paul was shamefully treated and could have been frightened, yet he was still bold with the gospel. And we love the warmth of his deep care for others. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd open our eyes to the worth of our Saviour, that we too might speak of him with a love that comes from lives utterly convinced of gospel truth. Please help our pastor David, Lord, to preach this passage such that through us greater glory will come to you from our world. The psalm writer, Lord, says, "O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart." We pray that you would do that for us. And we come through the mighty and grace-filled name of Jesus. Amen.
Every now and again, someone will ask me if I enjoy being a pastor. I know some pastors will. They seem to overflow with enthusiasm about being a pastor of a church. But when someone asks me a question like that, I usually always pause and just quietly reflect for a moment before I answer them. I mean, it is such an incredible privilege and joy to me to be able to open up the Bible and to present Christ to people and to preach and to teach the Bible. I can honestly say that there is nothing greater, there's nothing better than I do that I could do but that. It really is, and it's such a privilege to for you as a church to support me, for me to be set aside to study God's word and to be able to bring it to you like this on a Sunday morning or wherever else, whenever else. But whilst I generally do enjoy being a pastor, to be honest with you, when I come across a passage like this, like the one we're looking at this morning, I just want to resign and run off and become a monk in a monastery somewhere. I just find these passages so challenging, so reprimanding even of me. So yes, it is an incredible privilege. It's a great honor for me to do what I do, but when I'm reminded of what I ought to be doing better and what I ought to be doing more of, I find it too uncomfortable, too upsetting even to say with 100% confidence, yes, oh yes, I enjoy being a pastor. As I was preparing for this message, I was reminded of a scene from the film Schindler's List with Liam Neeson in it. It's based on a true story of a German businessman called Oskar Schindler. Schindler saved the lives of many Jews during World War II, and near the end of the film, when he and his wife are leaving their factory, Schindler is surrounded by about 1,200 Jews, those he had saved. He had used all his money to bribe SS officials from executing the Jews and instead sending these Jews to work in Schindler's factory. After the war, Schindler and his wife was awarded this title by Israel, Righteous Among the Nations. They were awarded it because they had risked their lives to save so many Jews during the war. Corrie ten Boom as well, and others of her family were given the same title. By the end of the film, though, as the Russians are about to liberate the Jews, the end of the war in Europe is coming to an end. And so as the Russians come in from the east, a Schindler, who was actually a member of the Nazi party, he has to get out quick before he's arrested. And it's then, as he's surrounded by the Jews he saved, it's then that he realizes how many more he could have saved. How many more he could have saved if he had used his money more wisely, if he hadn't gambled it away, if he hadn't wasted it. And in the scene, it's a very emotional scene for me, but he keeps repeating, I could have got more. I could have got more. If I had made more money, but I threw away so much money. In a passage like this we're looking at this morning, where the Apostle Paul describes to us his manner and his method of ministry, I'm sure that many a pastor looking back and thinking to himself about how his ministry has gone, he'll say to himself, I could have done more. If I'd used my time better, if I'd loved these people more, I could have done more for them. This will be an uncomfortable passage for me this morning to preach. I wish someone else was doing it. But however uncomfortable it'll be, may God help us to see beyond me and even beyond Pastor Paul, the Apostle Paul we're looking at. But instead to see the perfect pastor of all his people, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to see the greater savior than Oscar Schindler was, to see Jesus, the truly righteous one, who so loved his people. He spent everything of himself in order to save all of them. With every text in Scripture, there's a context, and we need to establish that context to understand the text. The context you see there, reading between the lines of these verses, Paul and Silas and Timothy had come to Thessalonica. We saw that when we mentioned it before back in Acts chapter 17. He'd gone there, but after just a few weeks, a riot starts in the city because the effect it has of the gospel on the city. Paul has to suddenly leave, and it seems that his critics were using that to slander him. The fact that Paul left so suddenly, his accusers are using that to say, oh, Paul's got bad motives. Paul doesn't really love you. He's abandoned you. His critics were using him having to leave so suddenly as a way of undermining the ministry that Paul had there at Thessalonica. And so in these verses, Paul is responding to those accusations. He responds by reminding these believers of what they already knew. Do you notice there how often he says the words, you know, verse 1, verse 2, verse 5, verse 11. In verse 9, he says, you remember. In verse 10, he says, you are witnesses. He reminds them of how he and Silas and Timothy had been with them when they had spent those initial few weeks among them. And so to do that, he uses certain metaphors to describe his ministry. We're looking at two of them this week, and God willing, two more next week. This week, we're looking at a faithful steward in verses 1 to 4 and a loving mother in verses 5 to 8. So first of all, then, a faithful steward in verses 1 to 4. By definition, a steward, you see, doesn't own what he's responsible for. He only has possession of it because the owner of it has entrusted it to the steward. And the steward must use it in the way the master wants it used. You think of Joseph, Joseph, who became a slave and became head steward of Potiphar's household. Everything in the house, including Potiphar's wife, of course, which we'll come to eventually, but everything belonged to Potiphar. Joseph only used it for Potiphar's interests. Think of those stewards in the parable the Lord Jesus taught in Matthew 25, those the master had entrusted his property to, certain amounts of money or talents they're famously called. But those talents were given to each of his servants to make more from. When the master came back and assessed how his stewards had behaved, two of them were found to be faithful, one was found to be wicked and slothful. The gospel of Jesus Christ had been entrusted to Paul, for Paul to use and for Paul to take to various towns and cities and to make disciples with. And that's certainly what Paul had done there in Thessalonica. You see there in verses 1 and 2, the manner of Paul's ministry. How even though he had ministered the gospel at Philippi in Acts chapter 16, even though he had gone there and suffered greatly for it, he had been flogged, him and Silas had been imprisoned, whilst many of us lesser preachers might have taken a six-month sabbatical or a holiday abroad to recover from all of that, Paul wasn't like that. Paul hadn't been deterred from continuing to do what he had been entrusted with to do. He still boldly proclaimed the gospel there in Thessalonica. And even though in Thessalonica he was strongly opposed for it, that's the kind of man, the kind of pastor Paul was. He was undeterred. He persevered through his ministry. I'm reminded of that scene where the Lord Jesus Christ is heading to Jerusalem. And up to that point, he's already experienced resistance and criticism, even threats upon his life from religious leaders. Even though he already knows what lies ahead for him, what it'll cost him when he finally arrives in the city. And yet, as Luke records in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. That's the manner of ministry the Lord Jesus Christ had. Even Jesus had been entrusted with a ministry, with a mission, and nothing would deter him from that. Paul then shares with them the motives behind his ministry in verses 3 and 4. When Paul had appealed to the Thessalonians to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he wasn't doing it deceitfully. As some would say, he hadn't spun them a yarn to try and trick them, to trick them into believing something that really wasn't true or really wasn't provable in the scriptures he said he was preaching. Paul told the truth. He told them the truth, the old story of Jesus and his love. Paul told them about Jesus Christ, about his life and his death and his resurrection. Acts chapter 17, verse 2 reads, "On three Sabbath days, Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.'" That's what a faithful pastor, a faithful steward will do. He'll only bring out of the Bible what's already there. And I hope as you sit there listening to me, you're sat there with your Bible open. You're not sat, or you've not switched off your video and you're doing the Hoovering or something else, but you're sat with your Bible open, listening to God's word. You should be able to see in your Bible what your pastor is preaching to you. You shouldn't be left wondering to yourself, "Well, where did he get that from? I don't see what he said there anywhere in the text I've got here before me." But when this message finishes, when the Zoom meeting ends, you ought to be able to go back to your Bibles, to return to the text, and to read it, and to see again everything that you've heard from me or from anywhere else. Otherwise, what I'm doing is undermining your confidence in God's word. I'm not trying to replace God's word. I want you to have greater confidence in God's word. And so a faithful steward, a faithful pastor, will only bring to his people, God's people, what God has said to them in his word. Another aspect of Paul's ministry were his motives. His motives concerning purity. And the fact that he mentioned it in verse 3 there implies to us that some were accusing Paul of immoral behavior. They were accusing Paul of behaving in a way so typical of what would be a false teacher of that day. There were people who claimed to be messengers of God, traveling around from time to time, peddling a message from God, but only deceiving people, especially vulnerable women, deceiving them, looking for sexual favors, looking for financial favors. That sort of behavior was a common feature of the cults of Paul's day, and sadly, it happens today, where unaccountable preachers and pastors have ruined the lives of many, many young, many old believers with their impurity, with their deception. Paul was not like that. Paul was no sort of dodgy salesman. He never deceived people into the kingdom, nor tried to deceive them into the kingdom. Some religions will do that. Some preachers today will do that. They'll bait their audience with money. If you believe my message, then I'll pay for your children's education. In this time of virus and looking for a solution, looking for a vaccine, some would say, believe my message and I'll pay for a vaccine for your children. Or make a donation to my ministry and God will repay you 100-fold. There are peddlers like that, so-called preachers, and it's all lies, it's all deceit. And Paul is passionate here to disassociate himself with that kind of ministry. Rather, Paul's ministry had been approved by God. The message he preached had been entrusted to him by God. And Paul and Silas and Timothy, their objective wasn't to please their audience, just to make money from them or to preach a message that would mean they wouldn't be treated as they had in Philippi, that their audience wouldn't turn on them and beat them up. Their aim in their ministry was only to please their master, the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Italian composer Giuseppe Verdi was a young man, apparently he had a great hunger for approval, which drove him towards success. When he wrote his first opera in Florence, the story goes that the composer was stood all on his own over in the shadows of the stage. And his eyes were fixed on the face of one man in the audience, the great composer Rossini. To Verdi, you see, it didn't matter how many people would stand at the end of his opera and shout bravo, bravo, or even maybe mock him for his opera. What mattered to Verdi was simply to see a smile of approval on the great Rossini's face. That's how Paul had pastored the congregation at Thessalonica, just wanting to sense the smile of God upon his ministry, regardless of whatever anyone else there thought he ought to be like, or what they thought he ought to be doing for them as their pastor. Paul ministered to these people in order to gain the nod of approval from God, the God who had entrusted those people to Paul. You see, being ultimately accountable to God, who, remember, knows our hearts, he knows truly our motives behind our ministry. Being ultimately accountable to God seemed to free the apostle from ministering God's word either selfishly for his own gain, for his own goals in life, either that or as a sort of slave, an insecure sort of pastor who would always be caving in to the expectations and the demands of those he served. Paul was not like that. Paul was a faithful steward, ministering, yes, to people, but ministering under the eye of the one who he wanted to please, God. Paul was such a wise, a faithful steward of the gospel. He ministered in imitation of the greater minister, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, because Paul imitated Christ, Paul's manner and motives in his ministry remain today still a tremendous model for all of us to imitate. Secondly, then, he describes his ministry as being that of a loving mother, verses 5 to 8. And he begins again with saying in what way he hadn't been with them. As a preacher, as a pastor, he hadn't tried to flatter them with his words. He hadn't tried to butter them up in order to win them over or to try and get something out of them for himself. And neither had he used his ministry, as the ESV says, as a pretext for greed. Whatever your translation is, we'll put that slightly differently. The NIV has a slightly a better translation than the ESV there. The NIV puts it as, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. These pastors were not imposters in their ministry. They weren't wolves among sheep. They weren't abusers among the vulnerable. These men of God were communicators rather than manipulators. And just one thing, one more thing they weren't. They weren't presumptuous pastors. There is a difference of opinion as to whether the end of verse 6 should come at the end of verse 6, or actually it should be joined to the beginning of verse 7. Remember, it's the words that are God-breathed, not the verse numbering. The verse numbering was only added around the middle of the 16th century to help you and I read the original text. It's only the original text that is God-breathed and infallible and so forth. The ESV verse 6 says this, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. These weren't presumptuous pastors. They could have been. They could have made demands as apostles of Christ. So who were the apostles? Very, very briefly, just. An apostle was someone, a unique person, appointed by Christ to preach his gospel and to go out and to perform signs and wonders to demonstrate the power behind that gospel, gospel power in effect. So these unique ministers, they could have turned up at Thessalonica and they could have insisted on being treated as though they were a sort of royalty or something like that. But as a pastor, Paul imitated the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ who said he hadn't come to be served. He should have been served. If only they really sensed who he was. Everyone on this planet should have served the Lord Jesus Christ. But he said, I didn't come to be served. Rather, I came to serve others. I came to give my life in order to ransom sinners from hell. The Lord Jesus, who as Paul describes in Philippians 2, verse 6, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. In other words, what Christ did for the sake of others, for the sake of those he came to serve, Christ set aside all his rights. He set aside everything that he was privileged of as God. He set that all aside and humbled himself. He became a servant and he kept humbling himself in order to serve his people the best. Verse 8 in Philippians 2 tells us, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ, you see, had set the standard already, and now Paul was ministering as a pastor in imitation of that. So Paul was very sensitive to not giving any excuse, any opportunity to his critics to accuse him of being in it just for the money or the attention or whatever. So rather than make financial demands upon these young believers, rather than become a burden to them, Paul wanted to be a blessing to them instead. He tells in verse 7, "We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." The contrast there that Paul gives between what he said they hadn't been and what they had been is so very clear, isn't it? They hadn't been abusive and demanding. Instead, they had been gentle and caring. They hadn't gone there to just take, rob, and fleece their congregation, but affectionately caring for them. They had behaved like a nursing mother with her own. And Paul was a tough man, you know. Paul was able to persevere through all those beatings and imprisonment and so forth, and yet look at the gentleness he wants us to see here in how he pastored his congregation. Pastor Paul certainly hadn't lorded it over these people. But put in your mind that picture of a mother nursing her own children in her arms. Maybe one or two of you are doing that as we speak, hugging her child, feeding it, loving it, cherishing it, protecting it, bearing with it. That's how Paul had been with them, as a good and faithful steward and pastor of God's people. Let me point out three things quickly from this section, this second metaphor Paul uses. First of all, he uses the word among. Do you see it? "But we were gentle among you." Paul had made himself one of them. He was among them in their midst. And so again, we see Paul copying the ministry of the even better pastor, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had been among them. He had been with them as Christ had been when he came into the world. Christ did not come as a savior from a distance. Well, he did, but he didn't minister from a distance. He wasn't ministering from afar, but he was among us. He became flesh and dwelt among us. That's how Paul had been as a pastor there at Thessalonica, amongst the people of God there for whom he cared. Secondly, look at how dear these people were to Pastor Paul. In verse 8, he says, "being affectionately desirous of you." And then later on, "you have become very dear to us." I think the word that best sums up Paul's attitude towards these believers is love. Just one word, love. Yes, Paul could preach and teach. Yes, we saw from Acts chapter 17 that he could reason, he could prove, he could debate, he could win. That's what he had done when he had first arrived there in the city. And yes, by God's grace, he could perform signs and wonders. But what about love? As he says in 1 Corinthians 13, "if I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels but didn't have love, I would only be a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor, and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing." I don't know if Nigel and Jonathan can remember this, but back in late 2015, when they were interviewing me to become the pastor of the church here, we were having dinner together at the Holiday Inn. And one of the questions I asked them was, did I need special skills? Did I need certain gifting to become the pastor of the church at Welbeck Road? I was coming from Wooler, a very different place with a very different demographic, to Biker. And so I was asking them, you know, what skills are you looking for in me? What gifting are you looking for your new pastor? So I was expecting them to say, well, it would be great if you had a course on charity work, if you had some sort of degree in cross-community ministry and so forth. But I can still remember Nigel simply saying, no, you just need to love them. I've never forgotten how profoundly weighty that simple answer was to me that evening. I just needed to love the people in Biker and the people at Welbeck Road Church. Yes, I could have a degree in theology. I could go on and get a PhD in theology, whatever other course that was on the catalogue, as it were. Obviously, those sorts of things can be helpful in ministries. But without this love that Paul had, without this Christ-like love in a pastor's ministry, this perfect love, even that Christ showed, a consistent love, without that Christ-like love, then a loveless pastor arguably is a dangerous pastor to have in a church. And I would pray simply, if you're wanting to pray for your pastor, don't pray for more books. You can see behind me, I have many books. But pray that God would flood my heart with more of his love. Love for him, primarily love for him, because out of that then will then flow love for others, love for you, love for the people there in Biker. But thirdly, as we close, what then runs out of Paul's love for his congregation is his total commitment to his pastorate. Look at the end of verse 8, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. Do you notice there how Paul puts the gospel first? How he loved these people so much that the first thing he shared with them, indeed, the best thing he could share with them, was how they could find peace with God. How they could find salvation and forgiveness from God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the first thing he communicated to them out of love for them. So he began with the truth, but these men loved these people that much. Their ministry included the whole of their lives. In other words, they were willing even to die for these people. They loved them that much. This is such a high standard, isn't it, for any pastor, for any minister, for any church leader to measure themselves against. And so I close as I finish. I'm sure every pastor will look back on their ministry and think, I know I could have done more. Only the Lord Jesus Christ has the right to say, I couldn't have done more. Only Christ could say, I have fulfilled my mission. I have said everything, I have done everything I was sent to do. I have denied myself completely. I have glorified the Father completely throughout my ministry. I have fulfilled the mission that was entrusted to me. May God therefore raise up pastors and ministers like Paul, like Christ, faithful stewards with proper motives, a proper manner of ministry, like Paul showed us here. People who love the Lord with all their heart, and people who love God's people entrusted to them with a God-like love, a Christ-like love, and a commitment to what God has called them to. Amen. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you then for showing us from this passage, O Lord, how we are to be, each one of us, but also, Lord, how the pastor is to be. Father, we pray, gracious God, for all pastors, for all ministers, that you will help them to fulfill this model of ministry, a model we see described in, as Paul did, but also, Lord, a model that we see the Lord Jesus Christ fulfill perfectly. Father, we thank you that for all of us, Christ is our perfect pastor. And we pray, Lord, that we may know his love for us more and more. And God, may each of us imitate his ministry and his love towards one another. Father, thank you then for Jesus Christ. We pray all of this in his name. Amen. Well, we're going to